Christians who were dwelling in Colossians, and that's where we're going to look this morning for a few minutes, Colossians chapter 2, were being troubled by what is called the prototype of Gnosticism. The church was being told by teachers who had crept in, and this was common in the early church, particularly in the province of Galatia, were being taught that Christ may not have been all that he appeared to be. In other words, Christ may have only appeared to be divine, or only appeared to have a body. And depending on which sect of Gnosticism you follow, there were all kinds of variants that people believed. The core issue here is that the very identity of Christ was being questioned. And ever since the first century, it seems that the identity of Christ always become the core issue. This Friday, if you get the National Geographic cable channel, you can sit and watch all day programs that were made to question the validity of the person of Christ. Whether it's the Da Vinci Code that's going to grace your screens again, or whether it's the claims of the Jesus seminar, or what have you, all day long, you can listen to those who put a great deal of time and effort and money into producing programs to try to prove to you that Christ either did not exist, along the lines of Tom Harper and the pagan Christ, or that he did exist, but he was simply a peasant who did a lot of good. And what I can't get my mind around is, how could he have been such a good teacher when he developed such lousy disciples who told lies about him, like the resurrection? Imagine that. What kind of teacher was that, eh? I'm being sarcastic. So I find that the witnesses, i.e. the disciples, the apostles, were very plausible witnesses, very plausible if you admit that Jesus was a good teacher. Because the first test of a good teacher is whether the disciples follow Jesus in their lifestyle and in their ethic and in their morality. And if they went about lying and exaggerating stories about Jesus in order to develop a church and to control people and to gain power, ask me how that works under the Roman Empire, where Christians are being slaughtered for their faith and persecuted all the time. Why would the disciples want to do that? There's no way. There's no plausible way that the disciples made this stuff up. But the identity of Christ is always the core issue where home front of hell meets warm front of heaven. And as our young people go off to universities and they learn all kinds of theories, and as they begin to get interested in stuff that's on the internet, and people are becoming more and more aware of all of the alternative theories and critical issues, we find more and more dropping off, losing their faith, walking away from the Church of Jesus Christ, because they haven't been given the critical tools with which to defend their faith. So I want to challenge all of us this morning to hear what the Word of God has to say. Paul starts in Colossians chapter 2. I guess I better turn there. And incidentally, Fred Visser is teaching on Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 tonight in his Bible study. He didn't know and was preaching on Colossians chapter 2. We think that's just a bit more than serendipitous. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no man may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments, for though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you are taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Normally on a communion Sunday, we will go over time a little bit. 20 after 12 would be normal. But today we have a meeting following our worship service. So I'm going to cut things short a little bit. And so we're going to summarize some of what I intended to say today. I want you to notice, first of all, that Paul is very concerned about the believers in Colossians. The believers in Colossae. People who live in Colossae are Colossians. But the city is Colossae. Now, why would he be he says that I am struggling for you. The word there is, I'm in agony for you. I'm in conflict over you. Paul was experiencing great conflict, a great struggle, agony of struggle in his heart as he was thinking about the Christians at Colossae. Paul himself was a prisoner in jail and not able to do much except to write and to pray. And pray he did, and write he did. Perhaps he was thinking, you know what, I may not have much longer to live. And who is going to carry on? Who am I going to pass the torch on to? What about these young believers that have just come to the faith, who've left everything behind? Perhaps they've had to cut off relationships with family and friends because the claims of Christ were so obvious to them that they ended up believing in Jesus Christ and following him and putting themselves at odds with their society. What's going to happen to them after Paul is gone? Is there someone there? So he's in great agony, in great conflict over believers. And that's an attitude that is not what I see a whole lot today among leaders of Christians. We think, we're very black and white thinkers, we think once a person gets saved, okay, move on to the next stage, right? And Paul is just as concerned with the follow-through in a believer's life as he is introducing them to Jesus Christ. We have made a terrible mistake when we view discipleship as just winning a person to become a disciple of Christ. But discipleship is a process that starts with conversion and follows through into the growth regime of a Christian. I'd love to see a show of hands. How many of you, when you first became a Christian, when you first converted to Christianity, how many of you had an individual that you can name that was a mentor who intentionally built into your lives? Can I see your hands? All right, there's a good number. That's really good. How many of you were mentored accidentally? In other words, you just put yourself in the right places where you were fed what you needed to know, where you heard what you needed to hear, and you grew as a result of unintentional discipleship. Let's see your hands. All right. How many of you feel that you became a Christian, but nobody noticed, and you're still here today, thank God, but you're not sure if you've ever been discipled? Okay, maybe there are some, but that'd be quite a confession to make if you stick up your hand. For some reason, we have adopted such, and this has been my heritage, that we've adopted such an organic view of how things work in the kingdom, how things work in the body of Christ, that we think once a person becomes saved, the Holy Spirit will kind of take care of them. Just listen to sermons, you'll be okay. Just read your Bible every day, you'll be okay. I think not nearly enough of us are in conflict over a young believer's life and will purposely and intentionally befriend that person and build into that person's life. Invest in that person with your time, with your energy, with all that you've got. It is so important. In these days particularly, have any of you read the surveys that are out today? Surveys that were done by George Barna, surveys that were done by Ed Stetzer, Lifeway Research, all kinds of surveys are being done. And we're discovering that there are the number of atheists and agnostics are growing by leaps and bounds because of their influence, because of the books that they've published, and because of the internet. Because Christians have not been getting the critical tools with which to think and with which to defend themselves and with which to proclaim the truth in such a way that is not only credible but compelling to the world that they live in. Because we've thought that it was enough to just trust and obey. Don't think. Don't do so. I was always told as a kid, oh, Warner, you think too much. Nonsense. I don't think enough, and neither do you. Paul was greatly concerned about believers in Colossae. And he was concerned that, and he states his purpose in verse 2. Look at this. And whenever you see a purpose statement, you need to get excited. Because purpose statements that you find in scriptures need to become your purpose statements. Our values need to eventually, and that's the process of discipleship, our values need to eventually align themselves with God's values. Isn't that right? The things that God values highly are the things that I want to value highly. So my life needs to line up with His values. And so Paul, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love. There's a twofold purpose here. By the way, I forgot to tell you that I have a niece and nephew in BC who just had a little baby girl. This little baby girl was born by cesarean section at 6 months gestation. Under 3 pounds, I think. But just one day over the critical point where the doctors say, we can't do this before this particular date. Because there was a problem and both mother and baby would have died had things gone on. This is her third child. First two were real problems. And the first boy that they had died at age two and a half. So they've been through a real struggle. This little girl is the cutest little thing that you've ever seen. But what would you think if after the birth of this little girl, they just walked away and didn't nourish it intentionally and take care of it intentionally? I mean, that doesn't happen in the real world. Well, it does, in criminal ways. Why do we assume that when a person is born again, that we can walk away and say our job is done? That's not Paul's intention, and that shouldn't be our intention. And so Paul is going to show that one of his burning values that's on his heart is to see Christians encouraged in heart and united in love. And here's one purpose statement piled on top of another purpose statement. So that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that, there's another statement of purpose, in order that they may know the mystery of God, that is Christ. Namely, Christ. So there's a progression here of purpose statements that I find really interesting. I want you to be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that you might have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that you may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. He wants people to understand the mystery that is Christ. A mystery which is now revealed to us. Let me start, first of all, by saying, I don't think Paul is talking only about factual knowledge about Christ. Because he's talking about attitude, first of all. He says that you may be encouraged in heart and united in love. What does being encouraged in heart and being united in love have to do with the knowledge of Christ? I would have thought that all Paul had to do is refer us to other writings like Philippians chapter 2, where he talks about the incarnation of Christ and the humility of Christ, and the kenosis, the emptying of his glory and the setting aside of his glory and his privileges and becoming a man. There's a lot of factual theology that we could learn, but here he says, I want you to be encouraged in heart and united in love so that you can understand, so that you can get this. attitude is so, so important. I hope my wife doesn't mind sharing that we had a car accident yesterday. One side of our car is caved in. We may have to write it off. She wasn't hurt, so we're glad about that. But I was on the scene within minutes because it just happened here at the intersection of Royal York and Summit Crest. The lights were out. The lights were not working. And so someone T-boned her. As I came upon the scene, I was determined to have an attitude that speaks peace. I wanted to be an anchor for my wife. And I didn't want the other guy who hit her to have any anger at all. And so I approached him. I was at peace. I was calm. And you know what? My confident attitude rubbed off. And it brought his level right down. And we were able to part company, trading the information that we needed to know. Our attitudes matter, doesn't it? Your attitudes matter. How important is it when we gather together as Christians that we are united, encouraged in the same way? How do you think it helps us to understand Christ and what he means to us if we all come in feeling chewed up by the world and anxious and bitten and gossiping and angry and all these different attitudes that exist in a crowd? Do you think it would make a difference to our worship experience? It matters. It matters that we are encouraged in heart and united in love. And I believe that unity happens in an attitude that we bring to our corporate experience of worship. That we have the same attitude because we have the same Lord. Let me just repeat something that I shared a few weeks ago. And let's take the peace of Christ as an example. I talked about an experience that I had as a commercial fisherman. When I first would go out on the boats, I had no way of knowing what a rough sea was. I mean, to me, a 3-foot wave is getting pretty bad, you know. And I'm looking at the captain who's piloting the boat. And I'm thinking, whoa, this is, you know, I actually saw some water break over the bow. This must be serious. And I'm looking at him. He's not even looking. He's listening to the radio. He's got his feet up. In fact, he tied the captain's wheel with a rope so that it stays where it ought to be. And he's laying stretched out on the bunk. He's not even close. He's just looking out the window. So I'm thinking, well, he's not worried. I guess I shouldn't be. Because he knows where he's going, and he's been in rough sea before, and this is nothing to him. I never saw him get excited in the roughest weather that we've ever experienced. 3-foot waves were nothing. It was a routine out on the north shore of Lake Huron. The one time I saw him get excited was when we weren't doing our jobs, and we hadn't battened down the boxes of nets, and we got into rough seas, and those nets started sliding back and forth. And when you get all the weight on one side and you get a wrong or rogue wave, it could flip you over like that. And boy, did he get excited. And I thought, okay, that was a close one. But I would be at peace if I could see the face of the captain. The captain was at peace, I'm okay. If we begin to live with the awareness of Christ in our lives, and a constant awareness of Christ in our lives as much as we can. And we can virtually look at his face. And we can read that he's at peace. Just like when Jesus was asleep in the boat when the storm hit. Remember that story? The disciples wake him up, "Master, don't you care that we're dying? We're going to perish in this storm." But he was able to sleep because he's at peace. So as we learn to read the face of Christ, and how do we read the face of Christ? Not by mystically seeing something in the nebulous mystical realm. We see the face of Christ by reading what he says here and by believing it and by making it ours. He is present with us, and we experience his presence as that reality fuses with this reality. And he brings his word to life in our experience so that we can walk into an accident scene and not panic, but be at peace. But none of that can happen if we're not agreed on the identity of Christ and what he came to do. He came in order to atone for our sins. He came, the Bible says, to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to reconcile us to his Father. And the Bible says in Romans 5, "Therefore being justified by faith, we have" what? "Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And there are so many other benefits that occur to us, that accrue to us, because Jesus did all of this for us. There's so much more that we could say, and so much more to the passage that we read. I want to encourage you to attend Fred's class tonight to dig deeper into this passage. But I pray that Jesus Christ is the captain, the master of your life, and I pray that you would know his peace, because he has assured you that you've been forgiven of your sins because of what he's done for you, because he has assured you that he is with you until the end of the age, that he has assured you that "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than all, has given them to me, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And then he said, "My Father and I are one." That's where you are, child of God. You're in the hands of the Father and the Son, and there's no better place to be. Let's pray.